Well, she lives in Wiltshire, and she is a pop diva. And her name, if you've ever heard of her, and I'm sure many of us will, is Madonna. And Madonna said this week in an interview that we all need to be like Jesus. That's great news, isn't it? Madonna now is telling everybody that we need to be like Jesus. She was speaking of AIDS orphans in Africa, but she hadn't quite understood what Jesus was like. Because she said, for me, the best thing in the world is to see something or hear something and say, I won't exactly quote it because the quote is slightly rude, but to hear something and see something and go, oh, I wish I did that. That's really inspiring. Jesus' message, she said, was to love your neighbor as yourself. And these are people in need. I like to think I'm taking people on a journey. I'm not just entertaining people, but giving them something to think about when they leave. Is that it? Is that all that being like Jesus means? To give people something to think about when you leave? The crowds we read in the passage that Jonathan read to us from verse 28. The crowds, it seems even Madonna, were amazed at Jesus' teaching. That's what we're told at the end of this previous chapter. They were amazed. Why? Well, because his teaching was different from their teachers of the law. He taught, we read in the end of verse 28 of chapter 7, he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. What he said was a complete contrast. And they were amazed as a result. Of course, it's all very well being amazed, isn't it? But if that amazement doesn't transform into anything more, then actually neither they, nor can I say Madonna, nor anyone else will ever have any kind of meaningful encounter with the Lord Jesus. And what is more, there is a very real danger that he has warned them at the end of his Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, that they would hear his words and not put them into practice, and find actually that they had built their lives not on rock of Jesus Christ that would last, but on sand of nice opinion and good intentions that will one day be washed away and prove totally disastrous, not just for life, but for eternity. How do you take then that extra step, make that extra move from being amazed at Jesus' teaching and rather impressed with what he said, which doubtless this crowd was, and doubtless Madonna is to some extent? How do you put that faith, that amazement, into practice and turn it into something more meaningful? Turn it into faith such that you're not just amazed, but changed. After all, Matthew tells us at the beginning of this account of Jesus' life that this isn't just anybody. This is the record, he says in chapter 1 and verse 1, of the genealogy that is the life of Jesus Christ. If you go to Spain, you will find that, I'm told reliably, that there are many people whose Christian name is Jesus, Jesus, as we would call it. On Sunday evenings, we've been looking in Ezra, and there's a man whose name, if it were translated into English, would be Jesus there. This is not just any Jesus. This is Jesus, Savior, Christ, God's promised King, who is, says Matthew, the son of David, that is the king whom God promised would always have a descendant of his on the throne, the son of Abraham. In other words, the one through whom the whole world would be blessed. If, after all, he is that great king and the one through whom the whole world would be blessed, there must surely be more we can do with what he said and who he is than simply be amazed. We saw last week at the beginning of chapter 8 just one example of how amazing his teaching was, because we saw that he had the authority to change the life of a man who had leprosy. You remember, if you were here, and if you weren't, I'll just brief you on it briefly, that to touch a leper was to be condemning of yourself. Not only were you likely to catch leprosy, but much more, you would find yourself ceremonially unclean and therefore excluded from God as far as these people's understanding was concerned. Jesus didn't just didn't just have the ability to touch the leper, he had the ability to heal the leper, so that he was never guilty of being ceremonially unclean. He could change people's lives. He had that kind of authority. This week we're going to look at the second of the miracles that Matthew records for us in Matthew chapter 8 and see again how it is that that extra step is taken from not just being amazed but taking Jesus' words and putting them into practice. And the very first stage that you have to come to, the very first thing that you have to do, is you have to have faith. Have faith. I guess most of us would know, just from familiarity of Christmas and Caesar Augustus issuing a decree that a census had to be taken of the entire Roman world, most of us would know that the Romans were the occupying force in Israel around about the time of Jesus' birth and for several tens of years, maybe 100 or so years afterwards. The prophecy given in Daniel in the Old Testament had foretold that there would be a kingdom that would rule Israel at this time. But it had also foretold that there would be a greater kingdom that would emerge at that time and smash the Roman Empire to bits, one that would eventually overtake and rule not just the Roman Empire but the whole world. The centurion, the kingdom that Daniel had prophesied of, is the kingdom of God that Jesus has come to announce. But this Roman centurion was, of course, the officer in just such a Roman force. He was a soldier in the Roman army with soldiers under him. And he clearly, as you look at this passage, was neither a Jew nor indeed even from Israel. Jesus' words about people coming from the east and the west and so on indicate that for us, that this man was a foreigner. But he'd heard of Jesus, the miracle worker, the healer, if you like. Chapter 4 of Matthew has told us that Jesus made his home in Capernaum. So I suppose it's not beyond the realms of possibility that, as far as a centurion was concerned, this was the local domestic man that could do just miracles. He had a servant that was ill, and we don't quite know why, how bad he was. The centurion seems to think he was pretty bad. And the centurion knew, in Capernaum somewhere, is a man that can probably help me. It's fair to assume this wasn't maybe just his first encounter, or the encounter of these townsfolk with Jesus. But remember, as you try to helicopter in to this situation in Matthew chapter 8, remember that Jesus' message was very clear. And it was one that would have balked the Roman soldier enormously. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. You think that the Romans are in charge? Well, put that over your mind for a moment. Because actually, there is a new kingdom, God's kingdom, that is taking place right here and right now. And that's the kingdom that you have to respond to. Jesus was preaching everywhere that he went. So it must have been quite something for the centurion to come and ask Jesus for help. Quite something for this man in all his regalia, no doubt with his great breastplate on and the sword and with soldiers around him to protect him, to come. Another passage gives a similar incident to this, and commentators aren't sure whether it's the same incident or whether it's a similar incident. We're not sure. Maybe the centurion sent servants. But either way, it was some big thing for the man in charge of the Roman garrison to come and bow down, essentially, before this Jewish prophet and say, I need your help. To bow down before the one who is announcing a new kingdom and say, please, will you help me? But that, in verse 5, is exactly what he did. Let's just reread it to refresh our minds. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home, paralyzed and in terrible suffering. Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. Remember, slaves at this time were bought and sold easily. Why he's particularly worried about this servant, we're not told. Maybe he's a favorite. Maybe he's particularly useful. Maybe, and I think we'll find this is true, there is more to this centurion that at first meets the eye. whatever it was, here is the might of the Roman establishment. One who could, if he wanted to, order the destruction of the entire town of Capernaum. And he's asking Jesus for help. And he's asking Jesus because he knew that at this point, for his servant, Jesus is the only one who can help. The first step in getting more involved with Jesus is to acknowledge that you need to ask his help, and to acknowledge that you need to trust him when you can't trust anyone else. What makes me very suspicious about Madonna's interview and her statement about everybody being like Jesus is she also said in the same interview that she wanted to be like Gandhi. She wanted to be like Martin Luther King. And there was another famous character named in there as well. She wanted to be somebody, in other words, who was known for doing good things, and Jesus was just one of those other characters who was known for doing good things. He does not come into that category as far as the Bible is concerned. He isn't just another historical figure. The centurion had to take a lot of guts to swallow his pride and swallow his authority and come and bow before Jesus and acknowledge that only Jesus could help, and he had to have faith. And now, I've told this particular story before many times, but it bears retelling. I remember a guy when I was at university who was extremely bright. He ended up with a first in applied physics. Having been a mature student, he went on. He had a bright future ahead of him. And we had a conversation, many conversations about the gospel, and I remember one day spending about half an hour, at his behest really, discussing what the true message of Christianity was about. And he turned to me at the end of the conversation and he said, "I hear everything that you have to say, and I understand that it may well be true. In fact, it probably is, given all the evidence. But the truth is, I simply cannot bear that level of dependence on anybody other than myself." What a terrible, sad indictment. What an awful future for that man. I pray that he will come to know the same Savior that we do, and the same Savior that this Roman centurion had to realize he had to rely on. For he would, to be a centurion, have been one of these people who really could rely on himself. In fact, my understanding is that to be a centurion, his troops would have had to have elected him as their centurion. This is a man you can have confidence in under trial. This is a guy who knows what he's doing. This is the guy who will bark the right orders when the battle is closing. And yet this is the guy who bows before Jesus and says, "Only you can help me." The first stage in coming into a real relationship with Jesus is acknowledging that only he can help. With all the orders he could give, and see immediately obeyed, the centurion knew only too well that when it comes to some things, particularly when it comes to matters of life and death, he can do nothing but Jesus can. I'm challenged by that. And friends, this morning, there's a number of people in the hall, aren't there? I don't doubt that there are some here this morning who are amazed at Jesus' teaching, but have never taken that further step of coming to bow before him in faith. Have never actually responded to what he said and repented and said, "I know that you're the King of the Kingdom. Please will you save me?" If that is you this morning, then really you are... I'm confused as to why you don't do that. There is no reason not to bow in your heart this morning and say to the King of the Kingdom, "I know actually only you can save me. Please save me." If that is you this morning, then please do that. But I also know that this morning that there are many of us who would claim to have done that and have become yet so familiar with knowing a king that we are no longer amazed at his teaching anymore, let alone prepared to build our lives on what he has said. And that, if that is you this morning, then actually you need to do exactly the same thing as the centurion and come back and say, actually, Lord, you are Lord, and there are some bits, in reality the most important bits, in truth everything, that I have to rely on you for. Please, Lord, will you help me? Why? Well, because Jesus has authority. And actually, this centurion has faith, but what he has faith in is Jesus' authority. Point number two. Let's read verse 8 together. The centurion replied, Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Ask yourself the question, why is it the centurion can say to a servant, go, and he goes, and to another one, come, and he comes? Why can the centurion do that? Well, the answer, of course, is because he has authority to do it. But whose authority does he have? Is it simply his own? Is it just that he's the guy that's in charge of 100 men, which is what a centurion is? Is that all it means? Well, obviously, there's more to it than that, isn't there? When the centurion, an officer in the Roman legion, gives an order and it isn't carried out, then the man to whom he gives the order is not simply guilty of disobeying the centurion, of disobeying an order, he's guilty, regarded as guilty of disobeying the emperor himself. Because the centurion carries the emperor's authority. That's the way it works. That's the way it works in the British Army now, as far as I understand. The people are held up for disobeying orders because they're regarded ultimately as having disobeyed the Queen. That's certainly the way it worked in Roman times. Just say the word, he says to Jesus, because what you say has authority to heal my servant. As he comes to Jesus, he has faith that Jesus has an authority that will be obeyed, even over sickness. The centurion has faith that Jesus carries an authority that even sickness must obey. And that authority makes Jesus far greater than to come under the centurion's roof. Why should that be? Well, of course, the answer is that the only one who can give authority to life and death and sickness and so on is God. The centurion believes that Jesus carries God's authority. Here is a powerful man. Think about the situation again. A powerful man who is in the very position that will be blessed. And that is the position that will gain God's approval. Because powerful as he is, he knows he deserves nothing at all. Right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, you may like to turn back to this just a couple of pages. Jesus has given a great picture of those who are his disciples and the ones who have God's approval. You find them listed. We've looked at them in great detail in what we call the Beatitudes, in other words, the Blesseds. And blessed means happy because God approves. That's what blessed means. So the very first one of those happy because God approves sentences is found in verse 3, and it's exemplified for us by the centurion. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here's a Roman centurion. He's bowing before Jesus, saying, not only do I need your help, but I don't deserve you to come to me. I simply am asking for you to say the word because I have full confidence in who you are, but I am not worthy. I am too poor spiritually. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're back exactly to where we started a few moments ago, aren't we? To have faith, you must recognize that you need Jesus. But this man has gone further. By having faith, not just in his word, but in his authority, God's authority. He believes that Jesus' word is God's word. That is the only conclusion you can come to. This is not just a man whose teaching is noteworthy, whose life has changed others. This is God. And the centurion, though he may not fully have understood, did understand that. So much so that the Lord Jesus said in verse 10, when he heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. We're going to deal with the idea of Jesus being astonished in a few moments' time, so I know that's a hiccup. Just park that thought for a second. First, you and I have got to ask again, just who do you think this is, and how do you treat what he says? You see, it's all very easy, particularly if you're familiar with this kind of stuff, to come Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, isn't it? And to open up the Bible and to hear Jesus say things like, love your enemies, and so on, and store up treasure in heaven. But actually, we can too easily, like Madonna, be impressed by good morality without really understanding who it is that is speaking. To love your enemies is hard. But Jesus said, those who are his disciples love their enemies. To resist lust is hard, very hard. But Jesus told us that we must do that. To store up treasure in heaven is really hard. But Jesus said that that is the only way forward. And to do all of those things, and the other things he's been saying characterize his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, to do all of that when you're conscious of doing it actually with God as the audience and not with everybody else as the audience. So in fact, when you do it, you don't even get other people saying, oh, you're so holy. To do it in such a way that people don't say, oh, you're so holy, is really hard. And it needs a change of heart. Indeed, it needs a new heart that only Jesus can give. For that's why he came, to die, so that you and I can be forgiven and changed. Friends, we must see that what Jesus says is not just remarkable, and not just astonishing, and not even simply powerful, but that it is God speaking. We must see that. If we fail to see that, we will miss the point completely. And we will miss the change that he yields in our lives. And in front of this whole town, the centurion was willing to be poor in spirit. Here's the rub. You and I. Are we willing in front of one another, in front of our friends, in front of our families, in front of our colleagues, in front of our classmates, in front of our fellow students, in front of our relatives? Are we willing to be poor in spirit? Not so they say, oh, you're holy. But so that we say, I need Jesus. I need to take what he says and put it into practice because I simply don't have any choice. As to Jesus being astonished, I guess it might surprise you to read of his being surprised, particularly if, as the Bible claims and as we've just discussed, if actually he is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. How can God ever be surprised? He knows the end from the beginning. How can he ever have any kind of astonishment? Well, actually, that's one of the elements of this account that makes it all the more thrilling for you and me to read. Never forget, you see, that he is not simply the Son of God, as if that, I say simply, with slightly tongue-in-cheek, not just the Son of God, as if that were not enough, but actually he is the Son of Man as well. He is fully God, and he is also fully man. There's a kid's song that some of my boys know. I think maybe one or two others did. Did you sing it in Sunday school? Fully, not yet. You'll get there. Fully God, fully man. That's the truth we must understand. Son of God, Son of Man. Jesus came, God's rescue plan. He is fully God, but he's also, and he's also fully man. What makes Jesus all the more accessible to us as we read these things is the fact that he is fully human. And it's not that he doesn't know what you and I are going through. He experienced human emotions just like you and I do, even surprise. The letter to the Hebrews says in chapter 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. The Hebrews goes on to describe just how human he is, and also how God he is. When you read Jesus' words, he's not simply speaking mere theology, as if it makes no difference to you and me. He knows exactly what he's talking about, because he's experienced sorrow. He's experienced pain. He's experienced hurt. He's experienced surprise. Which is the one we're looking at here. And still he has authority. To be in a real relationship with Jesus, to have an encounter that is more than mere surprise and amazement on our part, we must have faith in his authority. Actually, over everyone. Verse 11, pick it up with me. I say to you, said Jesus to those standing around, that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, when you're reading the Gospels and you read either Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, and you read Jesus say the words, I say to you, it's kind of a flag-waving exercise, if you like. The next bit is really hard, so you've got to listen really carefully. It's a warning that's coming. You always should listen. We always should listen carefully and hard to what Jesus says, but to what the Bible says. But he's about to give them a warning, and it's a warning they desperately needed. And the Jews who were standing around, assuming that the centurion, because he was a Roman invader, would not be helped, they were the ones who are the subjects of the kingdom, according to verse 12. Who don't need to bother too much, who think that they don't need to take too much notice of what he says, and actually they needed to take a warning. This feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob is very interesting. You find the reference to it, first of all, in Isaiah. Maybe you'd like to turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 25 to get some handle on what Jesus is referring to. Page 497, if you're using one of the church Bibles. Isaiah is a tale of two cities. Transfer the movement of God's people from the earthly city of Jerusalem to the heavenly Zion. And it's quite complex, and there's lots of shades within it, but there are great promises within it as well. And this picks up on one of the promises in Isaiah 25 and verse 6. On this mountain, we read on page 497, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples and the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. the picture is one of that great day where the promise of heaven will be consummated, as we would describe it, in heaven. It's the great promise of heaven. It's a shorthand, if you like, for heaven. It's the feast, and the Revelation describes it as the great wedding feast, the bridal feast of the Lamb. Whether or not there will be food, I don't know, but you get the picture of just plenty and plenty of the best, and even more of it as well. It's going to be just a wonderful place to be. But down the centuries, the Jews had embellished and altered what was promised to the extent that they believed they were in by right and others were excluded. We're going to see this evening, as we look at Ezra chapter 4, some of the connections that are made so that what was originally a good motivation turned into a bad conviction on their part. But what Jesus does here is totally reverse the roles. One day, someday, he warns them in Matthew chapter 8, that great day will come, and those who have built their lives on him, whoever they are, will be there, for Jesus has authority over everyone. And those who do not will be thrown outside, whoever they are. They may think that they are in by right, but they are wrong. Nobody is there by right. Only those who build their lives on his authority and his word. There will be, for those who are thrown outside, weeping and gnashing of teeth. People will weep and gnash their teeth. When do people weep and gnash their teeth? You weep and gnash your teeth when you're filled with disappointment, don't you? And regret, and despair, and anger. It will happen, says Jesus, to those who will not take what he says and put it into practice, who will not trust in his authority. Remember, John the Baptist had warned the people who were coming to him in chapter 3 and verse 9. Do not think, he warned the people, you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. He warned, Jesus warns, that you must have faith, just like the centurion, in his authority over everyone. Yet in the very act of warning is an opportunity for them to listen and respond. It's not a blanket claim that those who are listening will be ejected, is it? It's a held out promise. It's a warning. You need to listen. You need to respond. Just like the centurion did. Verse 13, Jesus said to the centurion, go, and it will be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that very hour. So like the centurion, they and you and I are bound to listen, and bound to have faith, and bound to have faith in his authority over everyone, but more particularly over us. Will you do that today? You have a whole Sunday, which is for most people a day off, still, to think carefully about what Jesus has said. To have faith in the authority of God over you as over me. Let's respond rightly by doing what he says and trusting in him. For he is the one who came to die for us. He is the one who rose again from the dead. And he is the one who will for all eternity have our praise and adoration.